Good morning, everyone. As Coots mentioned, two readings today. The first one is Psalm 16, and the second is a really small book in the Bible, New Testament, Philemon. So Psalm 16. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I'll not pour out liberations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I'll praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me in the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You'll make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And our second reading, Philemon, and it's the whole chapter. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Also to Aphria, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I'll pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do not wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you do even more than I ask. Oh, and one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answers to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, send you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Thanks, Leslie. Good morning again, everyone, and welcome, and especially if you're new or you're visiting us this morning, it's great to have you with us. Thanks so much for being here. This is the second of the series, if you can make two a series, second that we're doing in some of the smaller books of the Bible. And like we've been doing over these last few months, at the end of the talk, we're going to write down one thing from this morning, one thing that's struck you or intrigued you, just one thing that's come to mind. We'll come back to that at the end. But let's pray as we make a start. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd quieten our hearts and that you'd quieten our minds. We do pray that you would help us to hear your truths this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's a pretty short letter, isn't it, this letter to Philemon in the New Testament? And I don't know when it was the last time you read it other than just now, but you read through it and it seems like it's a letter about slavery. The Apostle Paul, he wrote this letter, he describes himself as a prisoner in verse 1. Quite likely that he's in prison again, this time probably in Rome. And he writes this letter to his Christian brother Philemon in Colossae. And it's all about Philemon's former slave Onesimus. Now you might wonder, you know, how do we know Philemon is in Colossae? Well, Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. We get this in Colossians chapter 4. He says that Onesimus was one of them and that he was coming back. So by implication, Philemon's in the same place in Colossae. And Onesimus is this slave who's run away from Philemon and somehow he's run into Paul and now he's become a Christian believer. And Paul is sending him back and he's asking Philemon to welcome Onesimus not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. So you hear all of that and you think this sounds like it's a letter about slavery. But it isn't really. I mean, slavery is the obvious issue. It's the presenting issue here. But the letter is really about the gospel. It's about the gospel and the revolution that the gospel brings. See, for us, we might not read it and feel it like those readers in the first century would have, right? But you got to put yourself back in the first century with them. You know, for them, they lived in a world where slavery, that was just normal. It's not to say it was right. It's just to say that for them it was usual. And we hear the word slavery, we probably think of the slavery of the 18th and 19th centuries in America. Slavery in the first century, it had some similarities to that, but it had some differences too. In the first century Roman world, you could end up a slave because you're on the losing side of a war, because pirates kidnapped you, because your parents sold you. Could be because of a debt that you couldn't pay. In that case, you were more like a bonded servant, you know, indebted to your master instead of going to prison, for example. It was possible for slaves to accumulate wealth and buy their freedom, possibly. Some had skilled jobs. But on the whole, a terrible thing. And so there's some differences to the first century concept of slavery and how we might think of it. But given a choice, you wouldn't choose it, right? That's for sure. And the Bible never, ever approves of it. And in fact, as we'll see today, the gospel completely destroys it. So like I said, this letter, it's really about the gospel and how it revolutionizes and transforms social structures and entire societies. I don't know about you, but I reckon we read this and we think, yeah, obviously, you bet Onesimus should be welcomed back and treated not as a slave. And that's because in Australia, we've been brought up with Christian thinking and Christian morals. But for the first century readers, this letter would have been like, wow, you know, like mind-blowing. It just turns their world upside down, revolutionary because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I bet you didn't think you were part of a revolution, did you? But you are. It's not a revolution like this. It's a revolution of the heart. See, the gospel's not a revolution that disrupts a society, you know, from the outside in. It changes people from the inside out. And it revolutionizes entire societies. And we live in a society that's been built on that. So this is a really important letter for us to hear. Really important because Australia's becoming less and less Christian. You know, the foundation that our nation's been built on is being slowly unpicked bit by bit. We need to know what it means to be part of the gospel revolution. We need to know that so it can be seen and heard in a world that so desperately needs it. That's what this letter to Philemon is going to teach us this morning. Well, notice there in verse 1, and you'll have it obviously in your Bibles, it's also on your leaflet. Notice in verse 1, Paul calls Philemon his dear friend and fellow worker. In the original language, it's his beloved and fellow worker. It's beloved. There's like this brotherly affection for Philemon who labours in the work of the gospel like Paul does. We're not told who Apphia is. Maybe it's his wife. We're not told much about Archippus. Maybe that's their son. We hear about him again in Colossians chapter 4. Paul tells him to fulfil the ministry he's received in the Lord. But what we do learn is that they host a house church. So they're very much involved, aren't they, in the work of the gospel. And Paul thanks God for Philemon's obvious love and faith for the Lord Jesus. The depth of Philemon's regard, his esteem for Jesus, it's deep. It's powerful. Because the Lord Jesus has saved him from his sin. Like, it's hard not to love someone who endured hell for you, died and rose again, so that through faith you can be forgiven and brought to God. Hard not to love someone who's done that for you. And Philemon, he knows Jesus has done that for him. And so his love for the Lord, it's so strong. And notice the next part, verse 5. Philemon's love for all the saints. The saints, the ones saved through faith. Jesus loves them so much, he died for them. And if Philemon loves Jesus, then it follows he'd have the same deep regard for Jesus' people, right? Doesn't make much sense to say, yes, I love the Lord Jesus, but I have no time for the things or the people that Jesus loves. Now, if I hold Jesus in such high regard, if he's truly my Lord, I have to take notice of what's important to him, and his primary importance is people. So Philemon loves what Jesus loves. He's in fellowship with the people of Jesus. Jesus brings them together in this partnership in faith. And the language that Paul uses for his prayer in verse 6 is hard to get our heads around, but it's a key verse for us. Partnership is at the core of it. He says, I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. And the word that's used for partnership there, it has the sense of being communal, right? Like of sharing everything together. It's like the description you get in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. It's the same word that's used there in Acts. The word for shared, a community united, sharing with each other. So let me paraphrase what Paul's saying here, the way one translator did. Let me paraphrase verse 6. He's praying that the participation of Philemon that comes from his faith in Christ, that participation in faith would lead Philemon to understand and put into practice all the good God wills for us. That it would lead Philemon to understand and put into practice all the good found in his faith community. And that he would do it for Christ's sake. I have a Christian friend in Sydney. He financially supports a man who's living in aged care. Now, this man, he'd been quite involved in Christian ministry years past. And they'd met at a church many, many years ago. But now this man is older. He's got no family. Doesn't have much to his name, and he's in the last years of his life. And so in this partnership in faith, my friend supports this man. You know, like God's provision is often through his people, to his people, because everything that we have is God's anyway. We're just looking after it for him, you know, using it for Christ's sake. So this friend of mine, he regularly visits, he uses his money and his time to meet this man's needs. And he has done it for years and years and years. And every time he'd tell me about one of his visits, it would just warm my heart. Just the love and the generosity and the kindness. My friend's partnership in faith, effective in understanding the good things that he's been given from God to share with his brother. See, this is God's love for us shown so clearly on the cross, being reflected in his people. And as our understanding of that deepens, well, our love for God and for his people deepens with it. It's why Paul writes that Philemon's love has given him great joy and encouragement in verse 7. See, this participation in faith, it comes from love. That's the foundation of it, and it refreshes the hearts of the Lord's people. Philemon, he partners with his brothers and sisters in Christ by generously loving them. Financially supporting some of them, most likely. We know he's generous in hospitality. He's hosting a church in his house. Maybe in the way he used his time. Maybe his financial generosity to brothers and sisters in need elsewhere. After all, it says he loves all Christ's holy people in verse 5. Probably a combination of all of those things, or many of those things, partnering in the faith from love. And it refreshes the hearts of the Lord's people. And we know that's true, don't we? We know that's true. I was at church with a lovely couple many years ago, very faithful couple. They couldn't host a church or a Bible study in the very small unit that they lived in. They didn't have the means to financially support someone in need. But boy, could they bake. And they could remember if you weren't at church one week. See, for this couple, if there was a need for food, baked goods would appear. And I reckon the cost of the ingredients would have been sacrificial for them. And if you missed a Sunday, well, then the next time you were there, that you'd get the church leaflet with your name on it from the week that you missed, just to keep you up to date. They might seem like small things, but it's how they partnered in faith. It was these acts of love, and when you were handed the leaflet, like, you knew that you'd been missed, and that it mattered. It refreshes my heart just to think of them. Do you think that's interesting how that works? Giving out, loving like God loved us first, and that's what invigorates and revitalizes and refreshes our hearts. Don't you need that? I need that. Like, that's the stuff that just keeps you going and spurs you on. I reckon plenty of the rest of the week drains us. This fills us up. And it's revolutionary. So Paul here, he writes to Philemon and he asks him to give once again. But notice, not out of his material wealth, but out of grace. He writes, accept Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother. Verse 16. This is a slave who's run away. You know, when he's returned, normally he would be severely punished. Especially if you have a look at verse 18. Either he's stolen from Philemon or he's a bondservant and he's left before his debt's been worked off. But take him back, forgive him, welcome him like you would welcome me, says Paul. Forgive him out of grace. Formerly he was useless, says Paul in verse 11, so he wasn't a very good slave. But now he's useful to both Paul and Philemon. He's a fellow brother. You can't put a price on fellowship in the gospel. You can't put a price on that. You're forgiven through faith. You're looking forward to an eternity with the Lord together. Our fellowship being refreshed in the very essence of what we are while we wait. So as I said before, this letter, it's about the gospel. But just a word on slavery. I wonder if you can see from this how the gospel undermines and destroys it. As I said before, the Bible, it never condones slavery. And living out the gospel does away with it. You know, can you imagine Philemon welcoming back Onesimus, treating him as a brother? It just doesn't leave any room, does it, for that master-slave type relationship that was everywhere in the first century. There's no room for that. It's revolutionary. Changes the social structure. It would be mind-blowing for them to read this and to put it into action, which effectively ends the practice of slavery. That's not so in our face, is it, slavery in Australia? Coming from a Christian background, Christian foundations, not so in our face here. And so we might think we're not part of the slave trade anymore. It's not relevant. But here's the thing. In a global economy, we might be. Because mostly what I think we do is outsource our slavery. We buy things cheaply made overseas. And they can be made by modern day slaves, kids, people trapped by debt or poverty, underpaid and overworked as modern day slaves. And that's against everything the gospel stands for. I want to recommend to you the Baptist World Aid Ethical Fashion Guide. It'll be up on the screen here. You can access it on the web. And I highly recommend it to you. They assess manufacturers for ethical manufacturing practices. Like if you look through it, you can see which ones care enough to be doing something about paying the workers in their supply chain a fair wage. We're part of a revolution, the gospel revolution. It starts here with us from the inside out. Now moving on from that, we should notice something else too about this partnership in faith. Notice in verse 14, Paul says he didn't want to do anything without Philemon's consent. He wanted what Philemon did to be voluntary and not forced. Right? That's part of what this partnership in faith is about. Because there's nothing particularly admirable, is there, in just doing what you have to do or just doing what you enjoy doing. Jesus loved us far beyond that. So the gospel spurs us on far beyond that too. That's partnering in faith. And it's not a one-off. Do you see in verse 6 there, the partnership that's mentioned, it's got this sense of a continuing thing, right? It's understanding every good thing we share in Christ. That's a lifetime thing. It's a lifetime thing, and it's not a silent partnership. You can't be a member just in name, because that doesn't refresh anything. This partnership is active. It's partnering in action. It's alive and it's ongoing, and you keep turning up over and over, day after day, in love for Christ's sake. And as we saw before, it refreshes our hearts. And that's a bit counterintuitive, isn't it? I mean, partnering in action, going above and beyond, sacrificial and generous, a spirit of big-heartedness, routinely serving one another, partnering in faith like that, and be refreshed, invigorated, and revitalized of heart. It's counterintuitive because naturally we feel that to be refreshed and encouraged is to do things for ourselves. Take a mini break, save for a holiday, meditate, eat broccoli. I don't know. I'm not so sure about the last one. None of them are bad things. It's not that we shouldn't do those things. But what does the gospel urge in us? Right? It's to routinely be generous to each other, partnering in faith from love. And it brings joy and encouragement, and it refreshes the heart of the Lord's people. Isn't that interesting? Very different to what the world says, isn't it? It's not by keeping things for ourselves. It's by generously partnering in faith, participating in faith together. And it refreshes our hearts. Why is that? It's because we're seeing and feeling something supernatural. We're seeing God's goodness at work in people. We're seeing God's provision to his people through his people. No wonder it fills us up. It's so good. Supernaturally good. I can think of lots of examples of seeing what that looks like. Think of the man who used to use his time off week after week to visit sick people from church in hospital. Or the people who leave a Sunday free every month just to invite new people to church for lunch. The single mum at church years ago who worked a night shift once a week and needed someone to take her young son in. And the other mum who did it for 2 years, week after week, made him part of her family one day per week, fed him, put him to bed, ready to be picked up when night shift ended. I remember being at church years ago, way across the other side of the hall, someone in their 70s having this really in-depth conversation with someone in their teens. They hardly knew each other. But you could tell this older person really cared. And I discovered they were praying for this teen and followed up with them week by week. Or the well-off person who used their money to help someone who was struggling without expecting anything back. The people making meals for those who need it. The person who makes a beeline to the new person at church to welcome them, or just making a point of meeting someone they haven't met at church yet to grow our fellowship. For some people, their partnership will just be being here each week. Like many of you remember Fred, who was with us for a couple of years and died of motor neuron disease. Faithfully present, week after week, even when it was hard. Such witness. His presence was a sacrificial partnership in faith. Being here regularly, being at our small groups regularly, is partnering together in faith. It's revolutionary, isn't it? It's revolutionary because you don't see it much anywhere else. I mean, no one at my old work before I went into ministry cared so deeply for a single mum's child in need. Not as far as I know. And I doubt that anyone at my son's local cricket club gives money to support some of the financially struggling team members. See, this gospel, it's revolutionary. It's a revolution of the heart in response to the love of Christ, love to us. It changes people, creates community like ours, and those communities revolutionise entire societies. So I wonder if you've thought about your part in that gospel revolution this year. Have you thought about your part? Because we all have a part in that, going beyond the easy and the comfortable, refreshing one another's hearts. Have you thought about that? See, Philemon, he welcomed back Onesimus, forgave his theft, wrote off the economic value of a slave. He recognized him as a brother. It was totally the opposite of what his world would have expected of him. May we be just as radical in how we partner in faith this year and stand out to the world in witness to the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to pray together in a moment, but before we do, let's take a moment to write down our one thing that I mentioned at the beginning. We've looked at God's word. We don't want to forget what we've heard. We want to live it out. So let's take a moment. Just think about the one thing that struck you, moved you, the one thing that you need to do. It can't be about broccoli. Could be if you want. Let's just write one thing down that struck you, moved you, the one thing that you need to do. We'll just take 60 seconds to do that. Feel free to take out your phones or make a note on a piece of paper, and then I'll call us back to pray. Well, let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this partnership in faith that you've brought us into. We pray that our partnership in faith would be effective in deepening our understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. And we ask you'd grow us in our love of you this year, and through it, our love of one another. We pray that we'd be of great joy and mutually encouraged by your work through your people here. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.